Now, you didn't have to put up these guardrails just for me. My wife is a little bit concerned about my being up this high. I have been known to fall, and I'm glad to see that you've taken precautions. My name is not Joe Shane. After I finish preaching, I think you will readily observe that Joe and I are quite different in many respects, but we use the same book. We encourage you today to get a Bible. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts. I didn't know that you were studying the book of Acts when Joe asked me to come and speak while he is away. However, I think it is maybe a refresher for some, and maybe there will be some instances in our lesson today that might cause you to think about your eternal welfare. When Luke begins his writing, he writes to a man by the name of Theophilus. I don't know who he is, but he must have been a very important man because he wrote two books to him, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. One time, more than likely, these two books were combined into one volume, Luke-Acts. But eventually they became separated, and the book of Acts is going to cover a period of about 30 years. It's going to begin on the memorable events of the day of Pentecost, when the apostles are going to be given power that was quite amazing. In fact, we won't see anything like this in our lifetime. These men could do things which are impossible. We call them miracles. Now, they're not impossible with God, but they are beyond human ability to raise dead people, to heal people who have all kinds of diseases and sicknesses and infirmities. And you can just almost imagine the excitement that the apostles would generate when they would go from place to place to speak. This book basically is a book of conversions. It's sort of like a bridge. The first four books of the New Testament describe the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. The remainder of the New Testament, with one exception, and that would be the book of Revelation, basically tells what these early Christians did, how they operated, what churches did. But those books were not written to tell people how to become followers of Christ. The bridge is the book of Acts. And Luke is going to tell us, if you're interested, how to become a Christian. I suspect many of you are about ready to yawn because you've probably been a Christian a long time. But if it is possible, I want us to think about and to see some things today, maybe as they occurred in the writing that Luke is going to give us. And I'm especially interested in some events that take place in Acts chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a turning point in many respects, because at the beginning of chapter 8, we learn that a man named Saul is going to become a persecutor par excellence. He is going to be the chief ringleader of men who have determined that Jesus Christ is an imposter and that anybody who follows him must be prosecuted. Already one man has died, Stephen. And Saul is giving his consent to the death of Stephen. There arose a persecution against the people of God at the death of Stephen, and many of the Christians who were living in the city of Jerusalem left. One of the men who left is a man whose name is Philip. We know him as usually Philip the Evangelist. And he's going to go not very far away from home. He's going to go to Samaria. If you could sort of look at a mental map of Palestine, you would see Jerusalem, which is in Judea, And then there will be a region called Samaria, which is a province which lies between Judea and Galilee. The largest city in that province is called Samaria. It goes all the way back to Ahab's father, long, long time ago. In that city, there are people who are not necessarily Jews, but they're not necessarily Gentiles. They're sort of a mixed group of people. They have Judaistic roots, and yet there was an intermarriage between the Israelites and the Gentiles, and they sort of produced a group of people called the Samaritans. Nobody liked Samaritans. The Jews did not like them, because they considered them a half-breed. They were people who were believers in the same God, but they worshipped in a different way. But this is where Philip goes. And he goes to the city of Samaria, and he began to tell them about this man who was cruelly put to death just a few months ago, about Jesus. He's able to work a number of miracles. People saw what Philip did, and many of them believed the message that Philip brought. They became disciples. There's a man in that group who heard Philip speak. This man's name is Simon. Now, I don't know what his last name is, but he was a magician. He liked to amaze people. In fact, he claimed that he had a power from God that was uncanny. He could do things that amazed people. But when this man Simon saw what Philip was doing, he recognized that this isn't magic. This is something that nobody can do unless God empowers him. And Simon became a believer. One of the events in that illustration, or at least that recognition of Simon becoming a believer, is that Simon did something that Peter said was sinful. Simon, when he observed what Philip was able to do, he said, "I would like to have this gift too, that on whoever I lay my hands, they can receive this power as well." Now, you may never have heard of the English word simony. Go and look it up. If you're online, look up simony, and you'll find out that this word comes from this man, Simon. It is the desire to purchase a religious office with money. That's exactly what Simon wanted to do. And Peter said that your heart is not right with God. You need to pray that God will forgive you. And Simon said, "Would you please pray for me, that what you have spoken about will not come upon me?" This has been a great, great time that Philip has spent in the city of Samaria. Lots of people who'd never heard about Jesus Christ have now become believers. Two of the apostles come down and lay their hands on them, and they enable them also to work miracles so that those miracles would confirm their message as well. But now God has something else in mind for Philip. Just imagine going from a great bustling city like Samaria, and all of a sudden, the Bible makes these statements regarding what God wants Philip to do. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse number 25. "So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Now, the "they" in this verse are the two apostles, Peter and John, because they're the ones who came down and laid their hands on these new believers. They're going back up to Jerusalem, but not Philip. Because Philip gets a message. Nothing like this will ever happen to you. Now, it may happen in your dreams, but it will not happen in actuality. Because Philip is going to hear the voice of an angel. Have you ever seen an angel? I haven't either. What do angels look like? Well, we often think about angels with their great big wings flying around, but there's really not much of a description in the Bible about angels. In fact, many of them simply appear to be human. But this angel has a message for Philip. Here's his message. Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. We talked a little bit about roads this morning in our Bible study. We have roads that run everywhere in America. And they're pretty good. In fact, you can drive your car from one end of this land to the other on generally very good roads. Good roads were a rarity in Palestine. This particular road runs through a lot of deserted area. And if you can just imagine on your map that Jerusalem, the capital, is up in the mountains, and this road is going to run a little bit to the south, down toward Hebron, and then it's going to go toward Gaza. The city of Gaza in the Old Testament was a Philistine city. It's near the Mediterranean. Why in the world is God going to send this preacher to a deserted road? Well, we're going to find out. Because this man is going to see something that very few people in his day probably saw. And here is what he sees. In verse number 27, he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Who is this man? He isn't even given a name. He's given what his occupation is. He is a treasurer. He's given his nationality. He is an Ethiopian. The present country of Ethiopia and this country in the scripture is not the same. This Ethiopia is probably in the region of what would be modern-day Sudan. And this man has come a long, long way. He has traveled probably near 1,000 miles or a little better. And the thing that Philip is going to see that perhaps he had not seen before is a chariot. Now, we see chariots everywhere. We talk about our little chariot. We're going to get in our chariot and go someplace. And we get in our car. Chariots were probably very rare. And it's even rarer to see a man doing what this man is doing. This man is more than likely a black man. He is obviously a man that is unusual from several perspectives. Luke says 5 times this man is a eunuch. That is, he is a man who is an emasculated man. He can never have children. He can never give birth to children. He can never sire children. He is in the service of the Queen of Ethiopia. But he's returning from Jerusalem in that chariot. And I'm assuming that this man has a driver. I don't know that for certain. But just sort of in your mind's eye, see a chariot coming down this deserted road. And there's a man sitting in that chariot, and he's got a big scroll in his hand. Not a book. He has a scroll. And he's reading from that scroll. Now, we know where he had been. He had been to Jerusalem. Was there on official business? After all, he is the treasurer. Maybe he had been to Jerusalem for the purpose of carrying on and conducting some business for his queen. No. He had been to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. Now, there's something interesting about this. Number one, he is not a Jew. And number two, he is a eunuch. According to Jewish law, a eunuch could never enter into the congregation. But this man, even though he could not enter into the area where most of proselytes would go to worship, this man had been to the city of Jerusalem to worship his God. Not a God. He had been to Jerusalem to worship the God of heaven. Now think about this for a minute. How long do you think it took him to drive all the way from Meroe, which is probably the capital of Ethiopia, all the way up to Jerusalem? A few hours? No. Days? No. Weeks. Where did he get this scroll? He's reading out of this scroll, and I know that he's reading because Philip hears what he's reading. Now then, that's what the angel told Philip. I want you to go this road. What am I going to do then? Well, don't worry. He sees this chariot. He hears this man reading the scripture. He's not reading just any old book. He's reading from the scripture. Now he hears another voice. The Spirit says, go join yourself to this chariot. Me? You want me to go to that chariot? No other traffic on the road. And so as, I guess, maybe Philip is sort of running alongside the chariot, and he looks up at this man who's reading the scroll, and he said, sir, do you understand what you're reading? You think this Ethiopian man might have been insulted? I mean, after all, this is not just any old Ethiopian. This is a very important man. It's obvious he is literate. Many people in that day and time were not. And he might just simply say, well, listen, don't you understand who I am? I am an official of the Queen of Ethiopia, and I can read. It's obvious that I must understand what I'm reading, but he did not. And his reply was, how can I unless someone guides me? He says, would you come up here and sit with me? Now just imagine what Philip must be thinking. I mean, here is a ready-made opportunity to tell this man about Jesus Christ. This sort of just fell right into his lap. What better opportunity, what a great opportunity for him to tell this man about the Lord. He gets up into the chariot and they start back on their way. As far as I know, he's going all the way back to Meroe. He's going back to Ethiopia. And it just so happens that the scripture that he is reading from is from the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. Now, if you were to turn to the book of Isaiah in your Bible, you would find that, well, now this Isaiah is divided up into chapters and verses. The last chapter is chapter 66. But this man had no such marker in his scroll. There were no verses and there were no chapters in his scroll. It's just solid writing. It just so happened that he is reading from the section that later would be divided into chapter 53. And he's got a real problem. He is puzzled by what he is reading. What he was reading had to do with someone is led before his shears like a lamb that is dumb. He doesn't open his mouth. He is going to be slaughtered. Who is going to declare his lineage? His life is taken from the earth. Now this man, this Ethiopian man, does not understand exactly what does the prophet want us to know. Is he writing about himself or is he writing about somebody else? Now you may think, what a silly question. It's a very important question. In fact, one of the great rules of Bible study and Bible interpretation, you have to find out, number one, who is talking and about whom is one talking. And this man couldn't figure that out. Was Isaiah writing about himself? Did Isaiah just sort of have a premonition that he is going to suffer a very painful death? Or is he writing about someone who is yet to come? Now it's important to understand, this man Isaiah is not contemporary with the man who's reading his scroll. He's been dead for about 700 years. He's reading an old book. And yet there's something fascinating about what this man wrote 700 years ago. And Philip says, I've got the answer for you. And from that scripture, Luke says, he preached to him about Jesus Christ. Here's another very good thing for every Bible student to recognize. That if somebody's got a question about a particular scripture, don't start way off somewhere else. Go to that scripture and say, let's see what that scripture says. And that's what Philip did. And what Philip did was to say Isaiah was not writing about himself. He was writing about someone who would come many, many years later. He's writing about the Messiah. the Messiah? Would this Ethiopian man know anything about the Messiah? Oh, yes, he would. After all, he is a believer in the God who is going to send the Messiah, the Christ. And so as they go along and as they're reading and as they're studying, all of a sudden, this man says, "Look, water." Have you ever heard anybody say, "There could not be any water there because this is desert"? You don't have water in the desert. It's important to understand that the term desert or deserted here doesn't mean something like the Sahara Desert. It just simply means it's unoccupied. It's sort of a wilderness. It's a place where folks don't live. Now, it may be pretty barren, but it was not so barren that there wasn't water there, because this man knows what water is. He says, "Look, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" I have an immediate question. Why in the world would this man associate water, baptism, and the Messiah? Well, did you notice that when Philip began talking about Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him? Oh, well, I understand that. You're supposed to preach the man, not the plan. No. Somewhere along the line, he must have said what Jesus Christ himself said when he gave his apostles their work after his ascension. He says, "You're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned." That's exactly how this man from Ethiopia learned the significance of water. And so exactly what was this man going to do now? He said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe, you can." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, some people just stop reading right there, because at the very expression of, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," that man must have been saved. And if he's already saved, what's the purpose of baptism? Now, the eunuch knew better than that. Because this, even though he believed that this man that Isaiah wrote about was the Christ, and that Philip had taught him accurately about Jesus Christ, he recognized there was something that he needed to do. He needed to be immersed. Immersed? The Bible doesn't use the word immersed here, does it? Well, a long time ago, there was a version that came out, and it just so happened to have been published by a Baptist man, that did use the word immersion. But they didn't use that version very long, because it just sort of took their name out of the Bible. They don't call themselves immersionists, they call themselves Baptists. And that's why. Because they believe that immersion is the way that people are baptized. Well, exactly what did Philip do? Well, actually, Philip did very little. Because what the eunuch did was to say, "Stop the chariot." They both got down from the chariot. Now listen carefully and watch them as to what they're going to do. They both go down into the water. Some years ago, I was involved in a Bible study group at the YMCA in Gadsden. And this Bible study group had been going on for a long time, and the teacher of that group was a man that knew quite a bit about the Bible. And he talked about baptism, and he had the idea that baptism can be accomplished in one of three ways. You can be immersed, or you can have water sprinkled on you, or you can have water touched on you. But there is no particular way in which baptism is to be accomplished in the Scripture. You just take a choice. Do you see what the eunuch and Philip are going to do? They both go down into the water. Now that's interesting. They're down in the water, and now what is Philip going to do? He is going to immerse him. And they both come up out of the water. And then what happens? Well, it's kind of interesting, I guess, that what happens now is the eunuch gets back in his chariot, And maybe he expects Philip to get back in the chariot with him. I mean, after all, this is a man who has just become a believer in Jesus Christ, just become a disciple of Jesus, following him. And by the way, these people were not yet called Christians. They were simply disciples of Jesus. And I suspect that maybe the eunuch had every expectation that Philip was going to go all the way back to Ethiopia with him. But that's not what happens. In fact, here's what the Bible says. Verse 39 of Acts 8, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. How in the world did he do that? Philip just disappeared. Was he snatched up into heaven? I have no idea, but he's gone. And now here is this eunuch all alone. What would you do? If you were in that eunuch's place, what would you do? Well, I don't know what I mean, there is no church to go to in Meroe, where he is. As far as I know, this is the only Christian in that entire country. What in the world will he do? He's all alone. Well, he's not really all alone. Because, number one, he still has a scripture. He's got that very scripture that Philip had taught him about Jesus Christ. And as he goes back to his hometown, and it probably would take him several more weeks to get there, what is he going to do? What would you do? Well, I recognize that what is written in the second and third centuries is not always accurate, but it's rather interesting to see how these early Christians, and I'm using the term early in the sense of the second century Christians, what they might write about people that, as far as we know, the book of Acts doesn't mention anymore. Whatever happened to Philip? Well, there is writing which indicate that Philip went all the way to the country of Ceylon. You know where Ceylon is? Today that country is Sri Lanka. And I've been there many times. Philip probably also went to other places. Where did Thomas the apostle go? Nobody really knows, but there's good evidence that Thomas went to India. So this man now goes back to Ethiopia, and it is stated that he taught his queen the truth. And now where there were just one Christian, now there are two. Man, that's still an unusual situation, isn't it? But I strongly suspect that before very long, there were other people who were also confessing the same faith that this eunuch had confessed. Now, you may think that this is rather a strange story, that how in the world could Philip allow this man to go back to his own country and with no apostle and no New Testament, what is he going to do? Well, it sort of depends on how you look at it. I read a story one time many years ago about two men who were shoe salesmen who went to the country of Africa. This was way back in the 1800s. And they were both given the idea that, you know, you sell shoes to these people. Well, one of the men looked at all the population and he saw nobody's wearing shoes. And he wrote back to the home office and said, there's not much market here. Nobody wears shoes. The other guy looked at the same people, saw the same condition, nobody wore shoes. And he wrote back to the home office and said, nobody wears shoes. This is a great opportunity. Just think about going into a place where there are no Christians. Now, which attitude is going to prevail in the minds of disciples of Jesus? Will it be the attitude of this man who said, there's not much of a market here because there aren't any Christians here? Or would it be there's a great market here because nobody is a believer and let's give them the information which they need to become believers? I think the eunuch probably had that second disposition, because it is a matter of record that many years after the events that Luke describes in Acts 8, there are Christians in the country of Ethiopia. Now, there is no dispute in the book of Acts as to what this unit did to become a Christian. Have you done that? Have you gone to the scripture to learn about Jesus Christ? And have you learned that the Lord requires you to do certain things to become a follower? You believe the message? The unit did. You believe the message is one that God provides to light the way that you can become a disciple of Jesus. Have you repented from your sins? That's necessary. Probably the hardest command in the Bible to do. Some people think it's hard to be baptized. It is not. It is not hard to be baptized. In fact, you don't have to do anything. You let somebody else immerse you, generally. But you have to repent. And repentance means that I've got to change my mind about sin, and I've got to change the way that I live. But that still hasn't changed my relationship with God. And then be immersed in water that my sins will be forgiven. That's what the eunuch did. He was taught from the scriptures. He learned from an inspired man. And he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And after his conversion, even though we have no inspired record about what the eunuch did, I strongly suspect that he taught somebody else along the way, and there were Christians to be found in that city and in that country. That's all we know about the eunuch from a scriptural perspective. And that's why I said that this is a most unusual man, because he sort of drops out of sight. But I tell you, the book of Acts is all about getting the message to people who have never heard the message before. How the apostles went about their work, and how ordinary Christians like Philip were able to cause people to have information that would lead them to faith in Christ and to obey His will. If you've not become a Christian today, you think about this eunuch, and you think about what he did, and then you do the same. And then after you become a Christian, you don't hide your lamp under a bushel. You put it on a lampstand. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. If we can be of assistance to you today to become a Christian or to faithfully serve the Lord, would you come while we stand together and sing the song?